afternoon we have Mr. Dale Yates.
Thank you, Mr. Keeler, and good afternoon, everyone. Beautiful Sabbath day. Hello to any guests that we might have with us, and certainly all those out there on the webcast, welcome as well. Certainly is a beautiful day, but still a little humid. I'm looking forward to those cooler, drier days, as I'm sure we all are. Well, brethren, I think we all can agree the world that we live in is characterized by all types of conflicts, fighting, all the way from school bullying, all the way up to major wars, world wars, and all the different types of conflicts in between. We can witness anything from sibling rivalry on TV or wherever, maybe even in our neighborhoods or families, hopefully not, but it's all possible. And civil wars, we see it all over the world today, that what's going on in some of the countries, there simply isn't any peace. And for most people, it doesn't seem that they'll ever have peace. You know, we can see all around us the effects of animosity, hate, and anger at every level of society. You know, everywhere it seems, even the workplace, wherever you work, in our schools, in our governments, you know, all around the world, there's all types of conflicts, and people just seem to can't get along with one another. Lady Astor, who was the first female member of Parliament, once said to Winston Churchill, "If you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee." Churchill responded, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." You know, it's a little bit of humor there, but it's just a little bit, a small example of sarcasm. But anyway, I guess back in those times, even in Parliament, they didn't all get along well with one another. You know, look at all the TV shows. What are the major plots in most of all the TV shows, if it's not some type of sitcom comedy or whatever? It's some form of violence, especially the movies, the action movies that seem so prominent in our society today that hinge on the aspect of violence, some type of revenge and anger where people are wanting to get retribution and revenge on someone else for what they did to them, what they took from them, or whatever. But why is that? Why are those movies so popular in our today? It's what society wants. And what society wants, society gets. You know, it's what sells the commercials. You know, it's what sells out the movie houses. Wherever we go, we can find all those types of movies, and they seem to be so popular. Well, hopefully we don't thrive on conflict. Hopefully, to some degree or another, it's not a common thread in our lives. Hopefully we are all striving to live peaceably with one another, not just us here in the church, but in our families, in our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplace. Hopefully we are striving to do our best to live peaceably with all men. You know, I know we all have clashes. We're not all perfect. We all have clashes, misunderstandings, or conflicts once in a while. But hopefully those things don't go on and on and on to where the point that a bitterness seeps in, people lose relationships with one another. Hopefully that isn't the case with us. You know, we've all heard the story of the Hatfield and McCoys. You know, the Hatfields and McCoys seem to enjoy and thrive on conflict with one another. You know, many attempts were made to help these people to get along, but it just doesn't seem to work. And their conflict went on for nearly 30 years and cost 10 people their lives. And over what? A stinking pig. Well, maybe it didn't stink, I don't know, but anyway, it was over a pig. 10 people lost their lives. Well, hopefully none of us can relate to the Hatfields and McCoys, but history bears this out. History reveals to us that for over 6,000 years now, 4,000 years, out of that 4,000 years, there's only been a little over 280 years of peace. That's not a good ratio. We aren't doing a very good job in living peaceably with one another. When I say we, I mean society in general. John MacArthur wrote in his book on the Beatitudes, quote, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stops to reload, unquote. You know, with this being said, it doesn't distract from the important responsibility that we, as Christians, as people of God, you know, what we have to do to be considered children of God. So let's turn, if you will, for our first scripture in Matthew 5, verse 9, and we'll read about our subject for today. If you haven't already figured it out, most of you probably have, but it's Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This section of scripture covers the Beatitudes, which, you know, Christ was teaching his disciples, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Beatitudes speak about the nature of the person, and that's what he was trying to get through to them. Jesus describes characteristics of those who will be in his kingdom. These characteristics must be exhibited by these people who want to be in his kingdom. Peacemaking qualifies as a characteristic each son of God must exhibit. So it's not an option. We have to exhibit peace. We have to be peacemakers. You know, I've looked at this verse most of the time in terms of what a peacemaker does. But today I want to focus on and consider what a peacemaker is. What is a peacemaker rather than what a peacemaker does? Now, what makes us a peacemaker? And is it the same as a peacekeeper? It's a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. In 1873, Samuel Colt introduced a pistol that was named the Peacekeeper. And because of its simple design and the use of shell cartridges as opposed to the loads that it took so much time to load, you know, this pistol became known as the Peacekeeper. And because anyone could learn to use this pistol, anyone could become now equalized with whomever. Just because you were a big guy doesn't mean you had dominance over the little guy, because now this pistol equalized everything. So in November of 1982, also President Ronald Reagan dubbed the new mobile MX missile the Peacekeeper. This missile, because of its mobility and its modern guidance systems, would come to be a great deterrent to foreign aggression on the United States. It's interesting that these references of Peacekeeper are made to weapons. They're in reference to weapons. But in fact, if you do an internet search for the word Peacekeeper, most of the references are to weapons, soldiers, law enforcement, wars, and any types of means of preventing these types of things. But as history shows us, peacekeeping efforts have only had mixed results and at large have failed. We haven't done a very good job at being peacemakers and living at peace with one another. It appears peacekeeping doesn't work very well, and nor does it offer any solutions to the conflict. And that, a lot of times, that's what the big problem is. People can be made to keep the peace forcibly, but they don't do anything to correct the problem, what's causing the conflict in the first place. They don't seem to understand that peace is something that can't be imposed from the outside. It has to be produced from the inside. And making a peace has to be an inside job. So if peace isn't the essence of our being, we can't produce peace. We can't keep or maintain peace that isn't there. If we don't have peace within us, if we aren't doing everything that we can to produce peace in our lives, then we aren't going to produce peace, you know, exponentially. According to John MacArthur, quote, a truce just says you don't shoot for a while. He says peace comes when the truth is known, the issue is settled, and the parties embrace each other, unquote. You know, that's the reason Jesus, in this verse here we read in Matthew 9, didn't use the word peacekeeper. He used the word peacemaker. And there's a world of difference between the two, as we'll see. But a peacekeeper is someone or group that enforces, that imposes on someone or a group by force or by a type of a personality or whatever, superior weapons or any means, but they impose a truce. A peacemaker is one who actually discovers, you know, what is the problem? what caused this conflict in the beginning. Then he gets those parties together, and he works out the issues, and then they see the misunderstanding, and they come together and embrace one another and hopefully develop a loving relationship. That's a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. So peacekeepers maintain the peace. Peacemakers create peace. And this can apply to us as individuals. It can apply to churches, to communities, to whatever. The same principle applies. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ, when he was here, was the ultimate peacemaker. He was able to create peace in the hearts of man by removing the very cause of their conflict, which usually was sin. He was and is the very Son of God, and if we want to be called a Son of God, then we need to follow Christ's example of being peacemaker, a peacemaker. I'd like to read now a short true life story that illustrates how or what a person can accomplish by the practice, the mere practice of being a peacemaker. In Europe, 1934, Hitler's plague of anti-Semitism was infecting a continent. Some people would escape it, some would die from it. But 11-year-old Heinz would learn from it. He would learn the power of sowing seeds of peace. Heinz was a Jew. The Bavarian village of Forth, where Heinz lived, was being overrun by Hitler's young thugs. Heinz's father, a schoolteacher, lost his job. Recreational activities were ceased. Tension mounted on the streets. The Jewish families clutched their traditions that held them together. The observance of the Sabbath, of Rosh Hashanah, of Yom Kippur, old ways took on new significance. As the clouds of persecution swelled and blackened, these ancient precepts were a precious cleft in a mighty rock. And as the streets became a battleground, such security meant survival. Hitler's youth roamed the neighborhoods looking for trouble. Young Heinz learned to keep his eyes open. When he saw a band of troublemakers, he would step to the other side of the street. Sometimes he would escape a fight, sometimes not. One day in 1934, a pivotal confrontation occurred. Heinz found himself face to face with a Hitler bully. A beating appeared inevitable. This time, however, he walked away unhurt, not because of what he did, but because of what he said. He didn't fight back. He spoke up. He convinced the troublemakers that a fight was not necessary. His words kept battle at bay, and Heinz saw firsthand how the tongue can create peace. Now, we know how the tongue can certainly create the opposite effect, but here, Heinz used his tongue, his speech, to create peace. He learned the skill of using words to avoid conflict, and for a young Jew in Hitler-ridden Europe, that skill had many opportunities to be honed. Fortunately, Heinz's family escaped from Bavaria and made their way to America. Later in life, he would downplay the impact those adolescent experiences had on his development. But one has to wonder, for after Heinz grew up, his name became synonymous with peace negotiations around the world. His legacy became that of a bridge builder. Somewhere, he had learned the power of the properly placed word of peace. And one has to wonder if his training didn't come on the streets of Bavaria. Truthfully, we don't know him as Heinz. We know him as his anglicized name, Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger was the 56th Secretary of the State of the United States from 1973 to 1977. He wrote many books and articles on U.S. foreign policy, international affairs, and diplomacy that could be used, and a lot of still used today. He received many awards and honors over the years, but is probably best known for winning the Nobel Peace Prize in 1973. So it's quite an accomplishment for a young boy that started honing his ability to be a peacemaker on the streets in Bavaria in the face of probably a lot of times maybe even in the face of death. So far, with our overview of peacemaker, it clearly shows how difficult a peacemaker's task is. You know, it's not an easy job. Regardless of the scope of the dispute one is attempting to resolve, you know, it takes a lot of effort. It can take wisdom. You know, getting people to take a different view of a problem, getting people to change their minds on how they look at an issue or whatever, you know, or how a conflict should be or can be resolved, it's not an easy task. It can be emotionally draining as well. First, we have to keep our biases from unduly influencing the tenor of the arguments. Make sure that we aren't inserting our little biases, our little things, if we want to be that peacemaker. Be careful when we choose to put in our own 2 cents worth, if you will. And if we aren't careful, a lot of times what happens is the peacemaker a lot of times can even make the situation even worse if we aren't careful what we say or do. Secondly, finding common ground from which agreement can be built. You know, look at both parties, or maybe even more than two parties, but find the common ground that each is on and see where we can start from there to build that bridge. Third, finding ways to change the views of those at odds with each other in order to effect a change of position. As we all know, some people will refuse to change. Some people just will not resolve a conflict because they've been so hardened by it or been hurt that they refuse to change it, they refuse to resolve that conflict. Let's turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 17. This verse gives us a little insight into what I mean. Proverbs 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ears. I don't know if you've ever tried to grab a dog by the ears, but they don't like that too well. You know, grabbing a dog by the ears, especially if they're in a scrap with another dog. So we have to be careful where we inject ourselves. You know, peacemaking can be a painful endeavor. You know, we never know sometimes what we're getting ourselves into by trying to be a peacemaker. Nonetheless, being a peacemaker is something that we must pursue as a Christian if we want to be called a son of God, especially if it involves us, involves ourselves. We have to do our part to try to make peace if we want to be called a son of God. James 3, verse 16. James 3. James 3, verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion or disorder in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above us is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. In verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those are some very important words. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's pretty important for us, brethren. Wisdom is, in this case, has to be the same general meaning as the English word skill. Sometimes it takes skill in being a peacemaker. And unfortunately, maybe some of us have too much practice at doing that. But nonetheless, we have to use skill. We have to use wisdom in our conflicts if we have them. In this context, however, wisdom indicates proficiency, competence, or ineptness at living in such a way to produce the fruits of righteousness. And that's what we want to do, brethren. Not only produce fruit of righteousness in ourselves, but in others as well, to do our part if we can. And this wisdom from above that reflects itself in the conduct of God's children is first pure. You know, it's not contaminated by any aspects of our carnal human nature. It's not peace sought by the expense of righteousness. It's first pure. Notice briefly what we're told in Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it doesn't say either or it's both. Says without and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Sure, we all need to avoid needless contentions, but not to the point where we might sacrifice the truth, compromise principle, or forsake our duty as a child of God. This wisdom is also peaceable. And unlike the attitude of the highly competitive, willing to yield, willing to give a bit, it's not contentious, it's angry, it's not angry, it's not bigoted driven or wedges of separation deeper, but rather is calming, has a gentle and tranquil effect. So being a peacemaker will be accomplished through this type of a person, not because he is necessarily mediating, but simply because he's projecting the nature of God. If we can project ever so little the nature of God into a situation, that can bring about positive effects. Brethren, if we are genuinely invigorated by God's Holy Spirit, being at peace and making peace will be the rule in our lives. You know, we need to be doing everything that we can to make sure that peace is in our lives. It'll be what defines us. It'll be what identifies us as a child of God, as we read earlier. You know, what does that mean to you? What does being called a child of God mean to you? How important is that to you? As I'm sure we all feel, it's very important to us. And that's why being a peacemaker, we have to be working on being a peacemaker if we want to be considered a child of God. Look at Psalms verse 34. Psalms 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, as we seek peace and pursue it, it will have the positive effect of helping us turn from evil. If we are working diligently to make peace a part of our life, it will help us turn from evil. Granted, there can be many different mechanisms used to make peace, but there can be no doubt that the vocation of every Christian, every one of us, is to make peace, to seek peace, and to pursue peace earnestly in our lives. Paul also gives us more advice in Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, this seems rather obvious, but God includes it in His Word because we as Christians sometimes don't hold in check some of the very things that cause so much disunity and contention. Here we're admonished to lay aside the causes of contention in our lives, to push those aside, to make sure we get rid of those things. And that way we can live in more harmony with one another if those things are out of our lives. And sometimes we as humans feel the need to win. We feel that, you know, I've got to be first, or I've got to win this confrontation, or I've got to win this argument. You know, that's not the concept of being a peacemaker. Sometimes, you might have to be willing to lose a little bit to make peace. Rather than pursuing the things that cause strife and contention, Paul says, pursue the things that produce peace. Brethren, that's what we need to strive to be doing in our lives, to pursue the things that produce peace in our lives so that we can be called a child of God. It's not an option. It's our job. It's our responsibility. It's our vocation as a Christian, as a member of God's church, to make peace, to be peacemakers. Let's see what Solomon has to say also in Proverbs 13. Solomon is certainly considered to be a wise person. What does he say? In Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Have you ever heard the term majoring in the minors? You know, sometimes people do just that. They get so bent out of shape over the little things. Things that have nothing to do with, or in a case of, you know, our religion or whatever, maybe they don't have anything to do with religion or doctrine or salvation, but they get so bent out of shape over the little things that don't have the profound effect on their lives that the more holy things, the more important things in their lives can have. This was the subject of Romans 14. You know, church members at that time were more concerned about the little things, and Paul was having to deal with them on that. It seemed that the things that mattered to them the most had little or nothing to do with doctrine. They blew these irritants, if you will, out of proportion, made them more important than they really were. And that's what we'd all do sometimes. We make things that aren't so important, but we make, you know, the old proverbial mountain out of a molehill. But this served to disrupt the church back then, and it can serve to disrupt the church today, brethren. So Paul tells these same people to change their focus. You know, he tells them to turn their emphasis, to change their direction from where they're going, from thinking towards them, to thinking of the lesser things, to think more about the more important things that are so much more important. And he said if they'll do, they'll foster peace and unity rather than strife and disunity. And certainly striving for holiness can help us cultivate a spirit of peace. And that's what we all certainly want. We want to cultivate a spirit of peace. Why can't we show love for the brethren and strive to do good for them as we have opportunity? You know, why can we not spend more serious time studying God's word to draw closer to him? Why can we not spend more precious time on our knees in prayer and conversation with our Father? You know, these pursuits are humbling and can produce peace and put other less important matters in a proper perspective. If we do some of these things, we won't have our minds focused on the lesser things. We'll have our minds focused on the more important things that are matter so much in our human, in our Christian life. Look now at Romans 10. In verse 15 here, Paul quotes Isaiah in an attempt to focus our attention on part of the gospel's intention. It shows us that making peace can be a beautiful thing, brethren. In Romans 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We all know the gospel contains good news of peace. And Isaiah describes the feet of the bearers of this message as beautiful. Certainly peace signifies any kind of good produced, you know, by the gospel. It's the good news of reconciliation and finally putting an end to all conflicts, putting an end to strife and all the woes and worries and wars of this world. Certainly, brethren, for there to be peace, we have to stop being an enemy of God. For there to be peace, peace with God has to come first. We have to be at peace with ourselves. We have to be at peace with God, you know, for us to produce peace. And if we all want to be considered a child of God, so that's what we have to do, be a peacemaker. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 18 through 21. Second Corinthians 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto him, himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we, that's you and me, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can play a part in making peace with God by choosing to be reconciled to him, brethren. We must be reconciled to God. This is probably technically the first step in becoming a peacemaker, to make sure that we have reconciled with God. So the story doesn't stop there, because we are being prepared to assist in causing the reconciliation of the world to God. This is the second time-consuming step toward becoming a peacemaker. We have to be doing the best that we can to become peacemakers and do our part to help the world to be reconciled to God at one time. Let's turn to, back to Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentary says this about this verse, quote, here, peace undoubtedly means a cessation of hostilities, a tranquility of mind, where formerly a state of almost continual agitation had existed because of the carnal mind's innate hostility toward God and His law. These last several verses take note of the horrible contention and enmity that sin causes. For where there is no strife, there is no need for a peacemaker, unquote. So it's only after we have made true peace with God that we can deal with our problems, you know, to becoming a peacemaker. There's certainly a war raging for us, a war that Satan the devil is fighting to cause us to forsake God. He wants us to forsake God and Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be peace. He doesn't want us to be reconciled to God. Satan wants us to sin because we all know that sin separates us from God. And if Satan can do that, then he has us in his grasp. He has us in his net of deception. We all know that sin is a barrier that prevents us from experiencing God's peace. Now, I'm not saying that we're never going to sin again, but we need to be striving to sin out of our lives so that we can experience God's peace. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. Certainly one thing that can be very comforting is to know that we have Jesus Christ on our side to help with these barriers. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There certainly can't be any peace unless we are at peace with the one who created us. Our peace must be centered on Jesus Christ and on God our Father. Only God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, can forgive the sins that separate us from God. Only true peace in God can bring true peace that's everlasting. As we know, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic. The Hebrew word in The Hebrew and Aramaic word for peace is shalom. Now, we all use that quite often. Let's look at the relationship of shalom and how it can help understand more deeply the art of peacemaking. William Barclay's Daily Study Bible gives us this understanding of this word, shalom. And I'm quoting William Barclay. In Hebrew, peace is never only a negative state. It never means only the absence of trouble. In Hebrew, peace always means everything which makes for a man's highest good. In the East, when one man says to another, salam, which is the same word, he doesn't mean that he wishes for the other man only the absence of evil things. He wishes for him the presence of all good things. In the Bible, peace means not only freedom from all trouble, it means enjoyment of all good. Unquote. So this definition gives us a little more insight into why peacemaking, just as all the other Beatitudes, is such a high demanding standard that God has set for us. So I think we're beginning to see that peacemaking is more encompassing term than it appears. When it comes right down to it, peacemaking is a more specific term of the expression of love for the other person, for the other party. Showing love, making peace with someone under any circumstance is not easy, but it's that expression of love, and it will produce that peace. You know, I know at first glance most people have the propensity to approach peacemaking and regard it entirely as, you know, mediating between disputing people. This is, however, inadequate in describing what the Beatitude means. We all know Jesus was a peacemaker. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, one of the titles given to him is Prince of Peace. Well, if Jesus Christ is a peacemaker and he's the Prince of Peace, why didn't he bring worldwide peace when he was here? Was that his purpose? quoted Micah 7, verse 6, he says, in Matthew 10, verses 34, 36, we can turn there. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So, do we have a contradiction? On one hand, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but we just read, he says he didn't come to bring peace on the earth. Do we have a contradiction? Sure, at first glance, it appears that Jesus encourages, he's encouraging violence here. He's encouraging people to be at odds with one another and calls for disciples to do the same. Well, as we all know, sometimes appearances can be deceiving and misleading. There's an old adage that says, a text without a context often becomes a pretext. So once we understand the verse's historical and literary context, and, you know, the meaning will change, and it, which is most often the case if we really look deeply into the context. First of all, the historical context is Jewish culture as Jesus ministers to his own people. He also sends out the 12 disciples to preach. Second, he predicts some people or even towns won't appreciate what they have to say and will put them on trial and even kill them. Third, people will not understand what they're being told and will resist it because they don't understand it. They won't accept it. These cultural facts explain the literary context, which shows there will be divisions among family members, unfortunately. Now here, the key and operative word is sword. The sword indicates that following Jesus may not bring peace to all families. In fact, listening to and obeying Jesus may split up families. Sometimes we know that's happened. The word sword, of course, is metaphorical. This spiritual sword severs a man from his father, a daughter from her mother, and so on and so on. If we choose to follow Christ, as hopefully we all have made that decision, we may mean we have to give up family members to a certain degree, not to do away with family members and never communicate with them or love them or anything, but to some degree, there's that separation because if we're following Christ. You know, there's things that we don't partake of with other family members like Christmas, Easter, etc. We observe God's holy days as opposed to man's holidays. But even though this occurs from time to time, Jesus is still our model of peace and will always be our model of peace that we have to follow. His life is a pattern we all should follow. Paul writes in Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Undoubtedly, Jesus did this, but it didn't produce peace at that time. Some perceived his life, his popularity, and his words so threatening that what? They did what? They put him to death. They didn't accept him. They didn't understand him. People were jealous of him and became so enraged that they incited the populace against him to sway Pilate's decision, you know, that he would sentence him to death. But as we know, it all works out in the end, doesn't it? His life, Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection enabled him to be the ultimate instrument of our peace with God and with each other. He qualified to be our payment for sin and to be our high priest to mediate on our behalf before God our Father. What does it say in 1 John 2, verse 2? 1 John 2, verse 2. First John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. You know, look at all the disputes he has resolved. Look at all the conflicts his life, his death, and resurrection have and will solve as time moves forward. You know, as a human, Jesus certainly had more success mediating between disputing parties than we ever will, than we ever could do. He was cursed. Of course, he was perfect. Even though his life created conflict and hostility in others, it didn't stop him from living the life of a peacemaker. He did this so that he could become a real peacemaker upon his resurrection as our Savior, as our King, and our High Priest. Brethren, peacemaking involves so much more than just mediating between parties. It involves everything a person is. It involves a person's attitude, their character, and even its motives and what he or she intends to accomplish. You see, peacemaking is a package dominated by the godliness of the person. So much depends on you as an individual and your godliness. And Jesus Christ is the model of the kind of peacemaker that he was willing to preach about in the Beatitudes. Now, I know that most of us aren't adept at reconciling conflicting parties. Something that I'm definitely need to work on, and that's, you know, I'm sure some of you have the same weaknesses. But my point is that not the kind of peacemaking Jesus is concerned about for us now. His idea of peacemaking resolves around the way that we live. It was the conduct of Adam and Eve that shattered the peace between man and God. It was Cain's conduct that broke the peace between him and Abel and him and God. The same is true for us, brethren. Our conduct, the way that we live our lives, makes or breaks that same peace. As we saw earlier in Romans 12, verse 18, Paul commands us, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Again, it's an arduous task that at times, considering human nature and personalities, it can be very difficult and hard for us. It's not an easy thing. But the thrust of Paul's exhortation implies that far from being a simple task, complying with it will call upon our constant vigilance. It will call upon our self-control and our earnest prayer and how that we approach these conflicts. It's important that our conduct doesn't separate in any fashion. Don't do or say anything that's only going to create this void, this valley in between these two parties, and that's where wisdom, you know, comes into play. This is important for our own peace because it's impossible to be happy, to be at peace when we are involved in arguments or some type of conflict with other people. You know, Paul also warns us in Ephesians 4, verse 26, to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. You know, causing anger to rise in someone or allowing it to rise in us is a sure sign that peace is about to be broken. Anger is so difficult to check and control, and equally difficult to let it go completely before the peace is broken. Once anger gets going, the longer it goes on, the greater it magnifies, the harder it is to stop that anger as it escalates into a major problem. Well, let's look at Psalms 4. Back in Psalms 4, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, this is the course Jesus followed with when taunted and vilified by those he had aggravated and aroused suspicion in, the ones that didn't trust him, the ones that didn't believe what he was saying. Now let's notice Peter's testimony in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. If we follow Christ's example, the one reviling or threatening soon finds itself without an opponent. If we stop, you know, returning the same, if someone is reviling you, is talking mean to you or doing something to you, if we stop that chain, if we stop it, it's going to stop. If we just keep going back and forth, it's only going to get worse. It only gets, you know, increases as time goes on. And anger increases. Bitterness and hate consumes, creep in. God advises us to be patient, to be passive in the face of contention. Now, it doesn't mean that God expects us to be trampled on like doormats, but use God's wisdom. Use Christ, the example that Christ used in repelling that conflict, that animosity that might be coming our way. We all need to strive to lead a life free of sin, you know, as much as possible, because, you know, when sin and it is present, it's impossible to produce, you know, peace and unity the way that we need to. We must guard against the obvious forms of sin, but also the not so obvious ones. You know, this leads directly into my next point, which is Paul's advice to the Ephesian church. Let's go back to Ephesians. Here we can hear what Paul is speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering," you know, be patient, "bearing with one another in" what? "In love." Bearing with one another in peace. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, notice that Paul names the reason for making unity and peace is the value that we place on our calling. Brethren, what value do we place on our calling? How much is your calling worth to you? If in our hearts we consider it to be a small value to our conduct, especially toward other people, the way that we live our lives would bear it out. It would reveal the way that how much we feel, the way that we feel about our calling, how much we are so appreciative of it and the way that we live our lives. Our true colors will be revealed, and we will inevitably work to produce disunity and contention. Of course, we don't want to do that. We want to produce unity and harmony and peace. Another very important aspect or duty to be as pacemakers is our privilege and honor we have to appear before God in prayer. You know, it's a wonderful opportunity we have to invoke God's mercy upon the world, upon God's church, upon individuals that we know are having difficulties, illnesses, other aspects of people's lives that they're trying to work through. You know, we can invoke God's intervention through prayer. This is one of the sacrifices of righteousness mentioned early in relation to Psalms 4, verse 4. The Bible provides many examples of God's people doing this. You know, Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses interceded for Israel before God following that little incident with the golden calf. And many of the cases, God relented to some degree. Have you ever pondered or wondered in your mind, you know, just how much does my praying really affect God's decision? And whether or not he heals somebody, whether or not he works to help somebody to overcome a problem or issue in their life. You know, how much are my prayers really affecting those decisions that God made? You know, probably we'll probably never know, at least not in this life, but how much our prayers affected the course of action that God took in a particular situation. The important thing is this, that we go before God in our brother's behalf, and we can take comfort in knowing that we have done, you know, our part in making peace with that person or helping that person to have peace. Jesus says that peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Whether we use the term sons or children, this beatitude doesn't apply to just anyone. Both sons and children not only describe those who are literal descendants, but also those who show the characteristics of a predecessor, who is not necessarily a biological ancestor. You know, those who fit the description of godly peacemakers reveal they are in the image and likeness of God. That's what's so important. They are living in the image and likeness of God. Well, as we've seen, peacemaking is certainly more complex and involved than first appears, because it entails the way that we live our life, not just having a feeling of, you know, yeah, I'm a peacemaker, but it involves the way that we live our life and the attributes that we show to people on a daily basis. This produces peace both passively and actively. Passively, because we're not a cause of any conflict, and actively, because we create peace by drawing others to emulate our example. If we are presenting our life in a peaceable way, that we are peacemakers, and people are going to follow that example, hopefully, and be able to do the same, to learn from your example. Before closing, I want to just give you real briefly 10 things that I consider 10 commandments of peacekeeping. These are only 10, but they could be probably 50 or 60 or 100, I don't know. But these here, you can find it mentioned in Luke 6, verse 27 through 37. And if we do these things, we are definitely on our way, brethren, to becoming a peacemaker. The first one, again, if you want to look at these later, they're in Luke 6, verses 27 through 37. The first one is love your enemies by doing good to those who hate you. You know, that can be a hard thing. If you know someone hates you, that despises you, doesn't care for, you know, sometimes it can be very hard to love that person. But we have to be striving to do that, utilizing God's Holy Spirit to help invoke that in us. Bless those who curse you. You know, again, someone who curses you, you know, flips you a bird on the, you know, it's hard to, oh, that person said, I'm, you know, anyway, we have to be striving to do that. Pray for those who mistreat you. Again, we always want to return kind for kind, don't we? But we have to break that, brethren. We have to not do that. We have to return the right kind, loving kindness to the people that even mistreat us. Don't practice retaliation. You know, what can possibly be the benefit of retaliating? You know, it's not going to make the situation better. It's not going to end the conflict. It's only going to make it greater. Give freely. Give freely of our time, our companionship. Treat others the way you want to be treated. That's nothing new. We all heard that all of our lives. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Number 7, remember, mercy leads to mercy. We have to be merciful if we want to receive mercy. Number 8, judgment leads to judgment. The way that we judge, we likewise will be judged. Number 9, condemnation leads to condemnation. And number 10, forgiveness leads to forgiveness. Of course, we all know that to be forgiven, we must first be willing to forgive. John Iverson once said, quote, The man who refuses to forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must cross, unquote. And that's so true. If you refuse to forgive, you burn that bridge. But peacemakers don't burn bridges. They build bridges by the way they live, by the way they live their life, exemplify their life in every aspect. Peacemakers pay attention to the needs of others. Peacemakers pray for and do good deeds of kindness to those who, in some cases, you know, maybe been their opponents, maybe been their quote-unquote enemies in the past. You know, work on making that person who you might consider you to be your enemy to be your friend. A peacemaker is not necessarily someone who wants peace at all costs. A peacemaker doesn't always have to win, always doesn't have to be first. A peacemaker knows their peace comes from a loving, merciful, and forgiving God that gave his Son to ultimately bring peace to all mankind. A peacemaker is one that lives and communicates the message of peace in Jesus Christ. A peacemaker abides in truth, and a peacemaker abides in righteousness. Brethren, peacemaking is indeed a high standard, but it's also a very worthy vocation for us. It's a high standard that if we attain it, it will yield a wonderful reward that's worth all our effort every day of our lives. It's a wonderful opportunity to be called, as we read in the beginning, very sons of God, to be called children of God. Let's claim the promise made to us in James 3, verse 18, where it says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Brethren, let's strive with every fiber of our being to yield the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Let's work every day of our lives to become peacemakers. If we want to be called children of God, if we want to be considered very sons of and daughters of God, you know, the qualification is simple. We have to be peacemakers.